As we come to the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the indwelling of your Spirit. We are grateful, Lord God, that that gift you have given to us of your own very self, Lord, you will not take away. We are grateful for the indwelling work of the Spirit in our own hearts and minds, opening our eyes that we might see your beauty, your holiness, your grace. Lord, that we might see our need and see your Son. We're grateful for that Holy Spirit, Lord, that does enable us to be like him, to be gracious, gentle, and meek, and to be bold and faithful and true. Lord, we're grateful for that Spirit who has given to us the Word and given us understanding that we might, Lord, follow your Word, that we might be encouraged by your Word, that we might be challenged and even warned by your Word, and also comforted. For your Word is mighty. Oh, Father, your Word is truth. And Lord, by it you save us and you sanctify us. And so, Father, as your Scripture is read and as it is preached, Father, we need the Spirit. We need to hear as we ought to hear, and we need to be encouraged as we need to be encouraged and warned. And Father, we need to be able to walk in a manner pleasing to you, to follow out the very implications of these things of which we read. Thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We come to the end of this chapter. We read these words. John writes, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." About over 200 years ago, an anonymous hymn writer wrote hymn number 240 in our hymnals. And it starts off this way: "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created." He himself, I thought, well, I'm wondering if he just got finished reading chapter 20 of Revelation when he wrote that. "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created." The trumpet sounds. The trumpet sounds, and the souls come out of the grave, the dead themselves. And then he says, "Prepare my soul for him." And this is the very sober section here. This morning we come to really the last great event of history as we know it, present history as we know it, for we know and we look and anticipate chapters 21 and 22. When we see the new heavens and the new earth, this is the last recorded event, at least in the Revelation, with regard to that which happens before the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. We come to the last solemn scene in a series of scenes in which the unholy Trinity has been dealt with by God. The beast, the false prophet, and the Satan have been deposed and cast into the lake of fire. And we are introduced here to a scene of judgment, a throne, and one sitting upon it, and books opened. And we are reminded, or we might be reminded, of a scene earlier in the Old Testament out of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where Daniel writes of these words, "I saw thrones being set up, and the Ancient of Days taking his seat." That Ancient of Days is God the Father himself, as we know him now revealed in the New Testament. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, which we already also know is probably the host of heaven, those of which we had been reading about, those 24 elders and those four living creatures, all of those plus the other hosts gathered around and attending this great throne that has been set up and this wonderful and mighty one occupying it. And then he says, "I saw myriads upon myriads standing before him." Standing before him, even as we read here of the dead themselves standing before the throne, they themselves being arraigned, maybe not even arraigned, not making their initial appearance, but basically making an appearance for judgment and sentencing. It is an awesome scene here. We're told in the book of Daniel, it says, the court sat and the books were opened. This judgment scene follows up on all that we've read out of chapter 20. It follows up more precisely not only upon the casting away of the unholy trinity, the evil trinity, as it were, already into the lake of fire. But it follows up really on that reference that was made in chapter or in verse 5 of the rest of the dead coming to life, the second resurrection. It is a resurrection that will take place, a resurrection that will result for many in judgment. And so we follow through on this, and we come to this very sober and solemn scene. And so that is what I want to open up here for you. We're looking at this, what takes place, and in the terms and in the context of chapter 20, this takes place at the very end of the 1,000 years. And so as we look at it, let us consider it, and I'm going to just deal with it with under three headings. First of all, its dramatic setting. First of all, the dramatic setting of this judgment, verse 11. There he sees, in a sense, a scene similar, interestingly, to the very first scene, visionary scene that John has as he himself is invited to come up into heaven in chapter 4. Because as he enters in there in that visionary experience in the Spirit of God, he sees a throne, we're told, and one sitting on it. Now, as we conclude, as it were, the present age, as the vision of the new heavens and an earth is about to break forth, this section closes with another scene at the throne and one sitting on it. We're reminded, I think, and gloriously so, that in the midst of all that we have considered in the between parts, some parts we understand well, other parts we're not sure of, or at least I'm not, that in the midst of all of that, and all of that judgment, and all of that chaos, in all of all that is taking place, God himself has not been removed. He is still on that throne, and he has been throughout the whole book. And so that whole series from the conclusion of the messages to the church, the West Coast churches of Asia, until this new heavens and new earth, we're being reminded that God himself remains on that throne. And that's what we never ought to lose sight of. In the midst of everything that occurs, amidst of all the rising and falling of nations, in the midst of those things that we would call tragedies and disasters and everything else that can take place, God himself remains in control, in all of his wisdom and all of his goodness and all of his greatness, all of his compassion and all of his holiness. And so he begins to see this great throne, and it's called a great white throne. Now it's defined by two words that didn't appear in chapter 4, great and white. Great by being impressive, evidently majestic, as it were, maybe imposing, impressive in splendor, its color white, likely suggesting or signifying, among other things, the beauty and purity of God's holiness, the one who sits on this throne, and also his goodness and righteousness. The specific location isn't given here. We're told in chapter 4 it's in heaven. Here we're not told exactly where it was. All we know is that it was and is, and that God himself is sitting on the throne. It's a throne. And indeed, thrones were established not only to exercise rule over subjects, but thrones were the place where judgments took place. This is a throne of judgment. And that is what we're going to see, where God exercises his sovereignty. Now, that one who is sitting on the throne also is not specifically identified. Who is that one that is sitting on the throne? It seems and appears very obvious to us in chapter 4 that that one sitting on the throne is very God the Father. But there is no reference here. And many of us are mindful indeed, as Jesus says in chapter 5 and verse 22 of John's gospel, God has given to me judgment. And in fact, we're already told by Paul in Acts chapter 17 that God has appointed one who will judge the living and the dead, who he raised from the dead. And so we might be well taken to say, well, that must be Christ. Well, that would probably be a very good answer. But I say most likely it is probably because of the lack of a reference specifically to Christ. It is probably still God himself, that God who is on the throne. In fact, he is the one usually who is referenced throughout the book of the Revelation all the way through as the one on that throne. Does it make any difference? No. In fact, because we understand that Christ is on that throne with the Father. And the two are one and undivided in their purposes. And so we have this picture again of this solidly established sovereignty of a God who controls all things. And this is what he sees. He is still on the throne in the midst of all that's taking place. But what stands out before him, and this is very interesting here, is the response, as it were, of the created order to this one's presence. Notice in verse 11, I saw that throne and I saw him sitting upon it, but then he's described in terms of the reaction or the response of the created order. We're told that the created order itself, the earth and heaven, fled away and no place was found for them. What is that? Well, some, and again, it's a reasonable proposal, that the language is pretty much poetic. It's poetic as speaking of the holy grandeur of God, such that corruptible creation itself cannot stand in its presence or must bow before one so great. Who can approach such holiness? And so it may be just simply a picture, really, of emphasizing God's overwhelming purity and holiness and the response of a created order to that holiness, even the inanimate creation itself has. But it's also proposed, and it's probably more likely, that it is talking about what we ourselves are, not a matter of God's overwhelming purity, but of his overturning and recreating and restoring power in the great dissolution of this present order. In other words, the dissolution of the cosmos. The removal of that which cannot remain so that that kingdom can remain, that the new heavens and the new earth themselves can come about. It may be that very reality that we find, for example, in some of you who have listened to Rob and his instructions in 2 Peter 3, speaking of that one day that is coming that we are told about, the day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? It may be a picture of that very reality, that the removal of those things, in fact, we're told even in Isaiah, the fact again that the earth and the heavens would disappear and wane for the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. So here it is. We've got this incredible picture. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created by the very one who created them in the beginning. And now who by his mighty authority and power is going to, as it in a certain sense, do the final cleanup, as it were, to bring in that new heavens and the new earth. That is what we see. Nothing, in a sense, where we're reminded even by this very picture that nothing can hold up, really stand in the presence of God unless God himself makes them stand, and no one can hide from his judgment. Everything is open and laid bare before him, as we shall see. What do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind shall appear on clouds of glory seated. We move to the second point. That second point is what we find in verses 12 and 13, the righteous judgment. The righteous judgment, verses 12 and 13. And I see these verses 13 and 12 and 13 as parallel. I see the first one as kind of setting out a reality, and the second one also reconfirming that very reality with a little bit more detail. But it's very apparent, and I think it's very simple that we're going to see innate the very nature of what this is. This is the judgment of the rest of the dead. This is that judgment that was spoken about in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life, because at the beginning of that 1,000 years already, there were the believers and trusters in Christ from the Old Testament through the New, they themselves that were resurrected in that glorious and special first resurrection. Blessed are they who have a part in that. This is taking up the remainder. This is taking up those themselves. This is taking up the rest of the dead who were not a part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection of the believing faithful that occurred before the 1,000 years. Now, as we look at this, notice the very character of it, and just some obvious observations we'll make. First of all, notice it's the dead. It's the dead. The dead, which takes us back to those to verse 5, the rest of the dead. Now we're brought back to them, back to those themselves who were not a part of that first resurrection. I saw the dead, and then it says, notice what we also see. We see the books were opened, and we see that they themselves were judged. That happens in both verses 12 and 13. This is the nature of what's going on. And so as we open this up and see this throne of judgment, first of all, who are the parties to this judgment? Who are the ones who are involved in this particular judgment? These dead, we're told, are standing, and it may be that they themselves now, interestingly, using the words of verse 5, they have come to life. They themselves have been resurrected, and in fact, all, no matter what their eschatological position is that these who are involved in this particular judgment are all raised. This is a resurrection. They have been raised, and now they're standing before that one on the throne. And as we look at them, we're told how comprehensive or how large it is, the great and the small, the influential and the insignificant, the powerful and the poor. And we're told, that, in fact, this is a reference that's used two times each of believers and unbelievers. It basically is the rest of the mass of humanity. All are convinced with regard to this very section that it certainly includes all unbelievers. That the unbelievers have no part in the first resurrection and in this last resurrection or this second resurrection, or maybe this third, counting Christ's. That in this resurrection, that certainly all unbelievers themselves are involved in this. And context seems to indicate that it is a judgment upon the wicked, at least partially. Whatever it appears, in fact, all are agreed that unbelievers are involved in this. But some, looking at the fact that the book of life is also opened up, that it may also involve some believers. And if you're an amillennialist, that's what it is as well. It is a judgment. It is a judgment of the righteous, and it is a judgment of the wicked. It is a resurrection of both, a physical resurrection of both. As I said, my understanding is that the physical resurrection of the righteous occurred in that first resurrection. But there are some that say, because of the fact that the book of life is mentioned in this, as a part of that judgment, or as a part of that dealing with those who are resurrected, that it may be as well that it includes those who were not a part of that first resurrection, believers. Maybe believers, maybe some look at that first resurrection and say it was simply the martyred faithful ones, and that these themselves are carried through the millennium. Or that they even so, that there may be some of those who have been converted during the millennium. And so we have maybe a mixed group of the righteous and the unrighteous. And so, again, you want my decision on that? I give no decision except for the fact that it might be both of them. Certainly it's going to be the unbelievers involved. And so we have this picture of those parties, really. But the reality is, it's the whole group. It's the whole rest of the mass of humanity that has come or exists, as it were, not resurrected from the point of the beginning of the 1,000 years. And now it takes place, this judgment. What's the instruments of the judgment? The parties, again, they may be believers and unbelievers, certainly unbelievers, but this judgment is an open book judgment. It's a judgment that takes place through evidence. And the evidence that is compiled is the evidence that is recorded in books. Actually, we're told there's two sets of books that are used. There are those books, and it doesn't tell us how many there are, this set of books that in them are recorded the deeds of men that lived on the earth. The deed, the record of our deeds. And the other book, which is the book of life. And so those books of deeds, these were the books, these books were opened, and it says the dead were judged from what was found in the books. This judgment's not arbitrary, it's not capricious, it's based on the evidence of every person's life. This is where it is, and again, that, as I will say, it pertains to the righteous and the wicked alike. The reality is that our lives are an open book, really, aren't they? Everything is open and laid bare to God himself, that he himself knows all things. And Jesus himself says in Revelation 2:23, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. All our thoughts, all our intentions, all our attitudes, all our words, all our acts, both good and bad, are a matter of divine record kept in the archive of God's omniscience. Sometimes we look at this, again, we think of it as that must be a big library. But what we need to understand is that this is not a library in a sense. It's giving us pictures, but the fact of it is that God himself contains all the knowledge he needs to know, and all that he needs to know is everything that you are, and he already knows it. There's no circumstantial evidence here. It's all direct evidence because God is the witness to every single event, every single thought, every single attitude that we and anybody else in this world has ever exercised. Nothing is hidden from him, and Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions as well. And the dead will be judged by those things. Judged by how they lived, for whom they lived, and how they lived. And then there is this book of life, this other what I would call instrument for the judgment. And this is a book that we've considered before, an interesting book. Because this is a book that this is the heavenly registry of those who belong to heaven. To those themselves who have been sovereignly appointed to eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the book of heavenly citizenship. And unlike the book of human deeds, which emphasize human responsibility in the way that we live before God, not only human responsibility, but human accountability, the books of deeds, so the book of life is not a book of deeds, it's a book of names. It's a book of names emphasizing God's sovereign grace and mercy. We don't get our names in the book by our own efforts. We don't write it down. It has already been written down. God has already elected and selected. God has already done his work of grace, and it's likely the same book that Jesus referred to when the 70 came back rejoicing that the fact that the demons were subject to them, and Jesus correcting them and saying, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. Probably that book, the book of God's kind sovereignty, his gracious sovereignty. And that is really, in fact, Daniel himself speaks of that book in Daniel 12:1 when he writes, everyone who was found in that book will be rescued. They have a hope. It is a certain hope. And so you have these two books. You have a book of judgment of human accountability, and you have a book also of life that speaks of divine sovereignty. And both of those books are interplay with regard to what's taking place here. God lays it all bare, that we ourselves remain responsible, we ourselves remain accountable for our lives, and that if we have life eternal, it will come from God himself. We cannot earn our way into the book of life. God gives it. And so we look at this here. And what does it mean? It doesn't mean that no one is accountable to any kind of judgment. For now we see the principle of judgment in verses 12 and 13. The instruments are those books, but the principle of judgment is this, and we're told it twice. They will be judged out of those books, what? According to their deeds. And their deeds is broad. It's not just simply what outwardly men see. It's everything that we do, good or bad. This is what we will be judged by. This is a principle you know, and we've gone over it before. Tim's gone over it before in Sunday school, that this reality, both in the Old and New Testament, that judgment is always according to our works, whether you're saved or not. Salvation is by faith through grace, right? But judgment is always according to works, always. And that is the reality. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Romans chapter 2, God's principle of judgment with regard to that very same thing. The righteous judgment of God who will render, again, listen, to every man according to his deeds. And almost every one of the passages that speak about judgment speaks to everyone. Every single one. In fact, that's what we see in verse 13. Everyone according to their deeds. Judgment is not going to be collective. Judgment is individualistic. And you're going to say, man, that throne is going to take forever. One by one by one. By one. And again, we get caught up with the figure. God himself doesn't have to call lines into existence to carry out his judgment. What we're being reminded of is that each one will individually be dealt with by God perfectly according to what he knows about their lives. There'll be no, there isn't going to be a long line. God himself, who is infinite, is able to take care of these matters in his time perfectly. In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter tells us that we ourselves ought to fear the Father who impartially judges according to each man's work. We ourselves are accountable as well, dear saints. The principle, is, as I've said before, applies to believer and unbeliever alike. We as believers are saved, justified by faith, but everyone we know will be judged according to works. Paul writes these things to the Corinthians. He tells them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our salvation does not take us away from accountability to live our saved lives well before God in reliance upon his grace. God himself is interested in our conduct and lives. Grace does not mean that nothing counts now. And I've said it before, and I think Sproul is right. Right now counts forever. How we live this life, How we live this life, not only as unbelievers, because we'll be decided, our destiny will be determined by what we did with Jesus Christ, but now we ourselves being redeemed by Christ, our lives are still accountable to God for what we do with His grace. What have you done with what I've given to you? Do not be wicked, lazy slaves. Paul himself, not bragging, but in a sense of reasserting as much as he could his own authority and love for the church. He says, I labored more than all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And Paul himself was motivated by the mercy of God to live for God. And then again, we ourselves will be accountable with regard to that. That we will be recompensed according to what we have done. Jesus tells the church at Thyatira, earlier that West Coast church, I will give you, I who search the heart and minds, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Our deeds do not qualify us for heaven, but they certify the reality of our profession of heaven. They do not merit salvation, but they manifest the reality of it. And in fact, that's what we would understand again, and the way we would understand Romans chapter 2 is it speaks of a judgment according to works. He will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for God's glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. In other words, how come those persevere in doing good for honor and glory and immortality and receive eternal life? Because the life of God is in them. That very perseverance itself is certification of that reality. And so God himself takes note of that reality, but he goes on to the opposite side. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There'll be a judgment of the righteous, there's a judgment of the wicked. And it can take place likely right here. Now, I make a side note. I don't want to distract from the really, but most likely that judgment that is spoken about in 2 Corinthians 5, it probably took place at the first resurrection. That the saints themselves who believed in trusting in Christ themselves underwent that judgment and that vindication right at that time as they themselves were raised and glorified bodily to be like Christ. But I think that if there are still believers in that second resurrection, along with those unbelievers, then the principle remains the same. It remains the same as it does for everybody else. And that's the reality. Our works don't merit it, they manifest it. And this is the reality. Now notice what he does. As he sets out that judgment, now he tells us the very nature and character of it in verse 13. He kind of opens it up for us a little bit more, even as he repeats it, with this idea that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. He's speaking of resurrection here. He's speaking that this judgment comes about as the result of the resurrection. They are raised for the purpose of judgment. Raised for the very purpose of judgment. And that's the reality here that Jesus himself said in John chapter 22. He says, John 5:28. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear my voice. And he says, and shall come forth. All are going to come forth, he says, like Lazarus out of the grave, renewed. All are going to come forth. All the dead will be gathered out of the deepest depths and brought into the presence of the one on the throne. None are going to be excluded. And you have this very picture it was of these realms, whether the sea refers to a physical realm or whether the sea itself speaks of what we might call the realm of chaos and evil, which often the sea was perceived because there is no sea in the Revelation in the new heavens and new earth. And maybe it's that realm itself, but whether it's the physical and that death and Hades are the spiritual realm, the reality is those realms which hold the dead, they themselves will be forced to disgorge themselves and surrender up those bodies and that decaying humanity, whatever it may be, into the presence of God. This is the picture of the force and the power of God himself, bringing them all to bear and come before his very presence. Death and Hades probably are synonymous with the realm of death. Death is that malignant experience, and Hades is the death's horrendous prison. Hades is not hell. Hades is the holding cell, the intermediate state for that very reality, because hell is the lake of fire. Jesus declared, even earlier in the very beginning of this book, that he holds the keys of death and Hades. He has the authority over it. The devil is not the ruler of Hades. The devil is not the ruler of hell. Christ is. And he's over it all of it. And he himself brings everyone out of death and Hades. And again, death and Hades themselves had more of a negative connotation, as it were. They themselves were an awful tandem in the New Testament, necessarily talking about not necessarily those who are good and righteous, but those who are evil, which tends to give support to the idea that primarily, if not exclusively, it's dealing with the wicked, the unbelieving ones, this particular resurrection. But here's the reality. This is basically what we have here. And they were each judged, each one of them. Though all will be raised, not all will be raised alike. There's a difference. And we're not told specifically, but now it falls out in verses 14 and 15 here when we see what was done. But there is a, we're told in Daniel, in fact, as I go back to Daniel, of this very reality, Daniel in its very last chapter speaks of that there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, that is, those whose names are written in the book, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There is a distinction. God will make a division in that resurrection. And that is what's taking place, and that's what he will do. Jesus himself said the very same thing. Those who did good things shall go forth to a resurrection of life. Those who practice the evil and worthless things, they go to a resurrection of judgment. God himself will deal with both. He will deal with all of us according to our deeds, but also he will deal with us according to his grace. And that's what we find here. We find this difference here. Notice, and thirdly, notice the sobering dealing in verses 14 to 15. The chapter concludes with similar sober terms that we've heard before with respect to Satan and the beast and the false prophet. We read of the final, what I would call a cleanup before the new creation comes, marked by two concluding divine acts. The saints themselves, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in that first resurrection or whether there are those who again come to that point of that second resurrection, they themselves will be glorified bodily. They themselves will have that body in conformity to the glory of Christ. The wicked themselves will be raised as well. There'll be a resurrection. And resurrection speaks not just simply of physically or spiritually coming alive. It's speaking about physicalness. They themselves will be restored in some way, bodily, which the scripture itself puts a veil completely over. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we are told we're given some measure of the glory of the resurrected bodies of the saints when Christ comes. A body of glory, imperishable, undefiled, full of that was sown in dishonor, raised in honor. And we're given a sense of the glory of that, but we're given no information at all in the scripture with regard to the resurrection of the wicked. Whether or not indeed their very raising itself will in some manner, the very bodies restored to them will not be bodies of the glory of Christ, but they themselves will be bodies that somehow magnify the ugliness of their sin. Who knows? But here comes this cleanup right now. First of all, there's the eternal death of death, verse 14. the eternal death of death. First, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. They're personified. That which really is, in a certain sense, have a reality. Death is real. So is Hades real. But they themselves are put in a personalized, as it were, pictured and personalized and cast into the same awful, unending inferno as the beast and the devil. They join the false trinity in the eternal torment of hell. And I don't know how you can destroy death in a certain way, but or how something like this takes place. But again, it's figuratively, I think, again, speaking to us of that reality that Jesus or that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 5, 15-26, that death itself, the last enemy, will be destroyed and abolished. And this is it. This is the destruction. This is the destruction of the last enemy. Death's rule and reign over the created order comes to an end. Christ defeated it initially, disarmed the devil, disarmed and took away the sting of death, but he did not remove at that point the reality of death, for it continued to reign up until this very point. This awful disturber of our peace and our plans, this dreadful and disturbing, destructive reality now itself is cast away and done away with. It's dispatched, as it were, into the lake of fire, and it's in holding cell as well, put away. Death itself, as will be spoken of in the scriptures itself, will be swallowed up everlastingly and engulfed in the second death, in the fiery flames. The last vestige of death is done. In fact, we're told in Revelation 21, 4, no more death, no more tears. It is done. It's wiped away, the last enemy. But the last enemy is dispatched, but so are the sinners who have not believed and trusted in Christ. The eternal destruction of sinners is in verse 15. We read, if anyone's name was not found written in that book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In that final judgment, all those whose names don't appear in that book will share the same fate as the beast, the devil, and death itself. Jesus himself spoke of this very reality. In chapter 25 of Matthew, he describes the Son of Man in the final judgment, separating the sheep and the goats, and telling those who despised his own, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." He's already told the sheep, already, you go into that kingdom which the Father has prepared for you, into that eternal life. But here is the eternal destruction prepared for the devil and his angels. And as I said, this eternal fire is this dreadful and dark destiny the Scripture only faintly describes. And the reality is, and this is the awful reality that's being pictured here, that the saint is resurrected and brought out of that intermediate state that he might live in, and if he's alive, immediately transformed into conformity with Jesus Christ in that new and glorified body in which he himself forever will live in the presence of God and in eternity of the new heavens and the new earth, glorified and serving and enjoying God forever and ever and ever. But the reality for those themselves, the wicked, who themselves have not believed in Christ, those themselves who walk and live in their own way, serve themselves, are rebellious, and do not trust in the Word of God, they themselves will find themselves in a temporary resurrection. Not that the resurrection itself will be temporary in terms of the reality that now they shall be restored in their own unholy souls to their own unholy bodies, but that this resurrection will be raised up for what reason? To walk in glory, to walk in praise, to walk in peace? No, to be cast now, not just simply spiritually, but physically and spiritually, in the wholeness of their being, restored, that they themselves will be cast into that eternal fire. That's the reality. It is to be raised, to be cast away. raised to be ruined, raised, as Daniel says, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And it's interesting that the scripture uses those very words, or at least the words that are used in 20 in verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life. This is the life to which they come. It's a life that has an unceasing death. It is a life in which they themselves will have no life at all, but will experience that which is really indescribable, that which was ceaseless for eternity. This is the great and awful aspect of this judgment, that they will come to life only to be judged, cast body and soul into everlasting punishment, grimly pictured by Christ as the weeping and gnashing of teeth, an accusing conscience and an angry conscience that has no way to make response or act against God himself, a life indeed that is marked by a predatory worm that does not die in terms of its decay and in terms of a piercing fire that is not quenched. That's the reality. Stephen Alford says, as there is a second and higher life, that which we speak about as those who believe, a second and higher life and an unending and blessed life, so there is also a second and deeper and darker death. These resurrections are poles apart, though they may take place at the same time as God seems to work those things out. There is a massive difference in the destinies. It says, and after that higher life, there is no more death. It has been removed permanently. But for those themselves who are unsaved, there will be a deeper death in which there is no more life. And yet living. What Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 1, everlasting destruction. Destruction that doesn't end. And it's not done. God in his holiness. God in his grace. And that's the picture. And as he closes that out, notice what he says. With regard to that, as we see, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake of fire. Now the question is this. Am I in the book of life? Am I in the book of life? Because it appears. Yes, there will be an accounting according to how we lived, but those, the only ones that enter in, are those who are in that book of life. God gives grace, does he not? Say, what do I do? This is not given for despair. This is given for warning for us. It's given to the churches that they might see, and that those who hear might hear, that there is a way of life. There is a book of life. But the Bible never tells us to go and try to tear open the book. It never tells us to try to see whose name is in there. What the Bible always tells us to do is go to the door of life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. He who enters through me will find life. Jesus says, as you know, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, how may I enter in? How may I myself have confidence? Because unfortunately, none of us are going to get to see the book. But we can see the Christ. We can know the Christ. We can come to the one himself in whom God himself offers his mercy. And indeed, this is the very call that has come through this book. Repent. Repent of your indifference to God. Repent of your own rebellion, of your own self-satisfaction, of your love of this world and the things of it which are passing away. Come to me, embrace me. You don't need to stand back and wonder and wonder when God himself opens up his word and his son says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden and burdened with your sins, and I will give you rest." And you can't come back at him in that last day and say, "My name was not in the book," because he says, "I called you. I've called you to myself. I've offered myself. You've heard the truth, and now come, and you'll be saved from that certain wrath." But to do it, it's not looking in the book. It's looking upon and believing and receiving Jesus Christ as he's offered in this book. In this book. This is the book of life. This is the book that reveals the Savior of life. This is the book that when that last day comes, which most certainly comes, and that day will be all that matters, and all that matters will be, indeed, are you resting in Jesus Christ? Do you have the life of Christ? Do you have the forgiveness of Christ? Do you have the peace of Christ? Do you have a heart for Christ? That's what matters. And it won't be how well you lived, though we must live well because we live before God. It's going to be, did you believe and trust? Did you seek my son? And are you living in him? We're told, and in fact, Jesus promises his own. He says, "For you who overcome and for you who persevere," he says, "you shall not be hurt by the second death." Over those who are a part of that resurrection with Jesus Christ, it says the second death has no power. We don't face death. Death itself has been disarmed. Death has lost its sting, but death is also will lose its whole existence altogether for us who have believed and trust in Christ. The response here is sometimes people just wonder, "Well, I just want to try to figure this out, who this person is or what is going on." Listen, it's very clear. You're either in or you're out. And may you be in the faith of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, we know what the world denies, that there is a coming judgment day. Lord, the world can speak of it, and maybe in certain philosophical terms or even mocking terms, mock the idea of a judgment, a last judgment, a decisive and eternal judgment, and of a God himself who sends his son but also sends away those who reject him. A God who himself offers all of the riches of heaven and promises it, and yet the same God who also warns of the fire of hell. Lord God, may we ourselves be sober-minded. Lord, may we realize that this living here is not just simply waiting and abiding our time until the Savior comes, but it is living and using our time, taking advantage of the grace that you give us now, the mercy that you have shown to us, that our hearts are so full of gratitude for the redemption that we've received, that our lives manifest it. That, Lord, we are glad we have come to the Savior, glad to confess his name, glad to live for his glory, and designing and desiring to see him again. Lord God, will you grant that in our own hearts? May we not be those who receive your grace in vain. May we not be those, Lord, who receive your grace lazily. May we be those who take advantage of it, Lord. For indeed, we are accountable. Lord, not to a God who is designed to cast us away, but a God who is worthy to be served with all that we have. Lord, enable us to do that. Help us that when that day comes, we ourselves, Lord, will be prepared and not unprepared. That we will come and look and long, and that our own desires will be fulfilled as we are raised up in glory into the presence of the God of glory. For to you belongs all the glory and belongs all the salvation. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.